Blog Talk Radio.
Mama melo ni potu kante ne unwa ki bakaja hufika.
Mamushika,
my Chibang,
God, 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 God.
سيداتي وسادتي، كان دائما معها بقلبها بأعماقها، تراه كل يوم وتهمس له كل يوم. إن مر يوم من غير لؤياك ما ينحسب من عمري.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. مر يوم من غير رؤياك ما ينحسبش من عمري. غنت ام كلثوم، غنت ملء الاسماع، غنت بكل جوارحها، غنت فاطربت، غنت فعشنا مع الذكرى، غنت فنهلنا من روعة الحاضر، غنت فلامس صوتها اوتار القلوب فداعبها، غنت فتهدلت مياه الجداول وانتابت تتهادى في تيه ودلال، غنت فتبادلنا الآه، غنت ورددنا جميعا من أعماقنا ذكرى لقاء حبيب يتجدد كل يوم وكل يوم يعود، ويبقى الصوت الدافئ يهمس. وإن مر يوم من غير لؤياك ما ينحسبش من عمري. أصدقائي المستمعين، وهكذا استمعتم الى الوصلة الثانية قدمتها لكم من على مسرح معرض دمشق الدولي شادية العرب وكوكب الشرق الاولى السيدة ام كلثوم. مستمعي الاعزاء، لنا لقاء اخر معكم في الوصلة الثالثة، لنا لقاء اخر ولا ندري ماذا يحمل هذا اللقاء من شيء جديد. اصدقائي المستمعين، نستودعكم الله من مسرح معرض دمشق الدولي، لنلتقي بكم بعد فترة غير قصيرة.
והכריז על זכות העם היהודי לתקומה לאומית. with their song.
The voice of David Ben-Gurion, declaring the establishment of the State of Israel in May 1948. The Balfour Declaration was a letter sent by British Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour to a member of the British House of Lords, Lord Rothschild, on the 2nd of November, 1917. This letter, sent to a leading figure in the British Jewish community 100 years ago, had repercussions which even its authors cannot have imagined. Whatever its real intentions, it went on to have a profound impact on the Middle East and its people. And its effects still resonate across the region today. In 1914, these soldiers were fighting on the battlefields of Europe in the First World War. The Allies, Britain, France, and Russia fought the Central Powers of Germany, Austria-Hungary, and the Ottoman Empire for 4 years. But the land and sea war was not the only battleground. Muscle was also being flexed behind closed doors, as Allies conspired how to redraw maps to their own advantage when the conflict eventually ceased. Sir Mark Sykes for the British and François-Georges Picot for the French plotted how to divide the Arab lands of the Ottoman Empire, assuming it would finally fall. The Sykes-Picot agreement planned secretly to divide it into French and British spheres of influence, France taking most of the Levant, southern Anatolia and the Mosul area, while the British extended their control over the southern Levant, expanding eastwards to Baghdad and Basra, and all the land between the Arabian Gulf and the French territory. Historic Palestine, then still part of the Ottoman Empire, was a bone of contention, and would be put under international administration.
La Palestine, Français, Anglais et Russes n'arrivent pas à s'accorder parce que tout le monde veut avoir la Palestine. Pourquoi ? Parce que, d'une part, la Palestine, la France a de très riches souvenirs en Palestine et l'Angleterre, elle, c'est surtout la position de la Palestine qui l'intéresse parce que la Palestine est relativement proche du canal de Suez. Le canal de Suez, c'est la voie qui mène à l'Empire des Indes. On décide de créer un régime international, d'internationaliser la Palestine.
عندما وزعت نسخ الاتفاقية على المسؤولين البريطانيين الكبار وجدت معارضة وأثيرت حولها تحفظات كبيرة ولكن لم يكن هناك رغبة للتراجع.
I think the British felt that there had not been enough government involvement in concluding the Sykes-Picot agreement with the French. And in that process, they had not really protected their interests well enough for a post-World War era in which the British Empire would continue to seek to be a dominant force in European affairs. And so, really, officials across Whitehall, including Mark Sykes himself, felt it was a bad deal.
في أثناء هذا الجدل، أعتقد أثيرت مسألة أنه في هناك حركة صهيونية وأنه في هناك جزء من اليهود يطمحون بالعودة إلى فلسطين وأن يكون لهم يعني وجود في فلسطين وكيان في فلسطين وأنا أعتقد أن هذا المناخ هو الذي أطلق العملية التي أدت إلى إعلان بلفور.
And it's of huge significance that when they're making these discussions, Jews and Zionism are not discussed. Jews were not to feature in the new cartography of the Middle East, which was to be based on the idea of the Arab nation.
Zionism was the movement supporting the establishment of a Jewish homeland in the area it defined as the historic land of Israel. The movement was active in early 20th century London, especially because of the persecution of Jews in Russia and Eastern Europe. Theodor Herzl had founded the Zionist movement in the late 19th century, but Jewish people in Western Europe had not rushed to support it because they were integrating quite successfully into society.
Zionists believed that all Jews should someday return to that country. One of the problems was that Palestine belonged to the Ottoman Empire, and the Ottoman Empire was not clear that it wanted massive Jewish immigration into Palestine. And the British government offered to let Jews move unimpeded in great numbers into Uganda if they wished. But in any event, it really didn't happen. And it didn't happen because a majority of Zionists felt that Herzl was selling them out, and that the only place for Jews to move back to, or at least conscious Zionist Jews to move back to, was Palestine.
In this, I think, Britain began to look on the Zionist movement as a possible partner in justifying a renegotiations of their agreement with the French. You see, for Britain simply to claim territory against what they'd already concluded in an agreement with France could create diplomatic problems for the British. But if they were to make a claim to Palestine, not out of self-interest, but in order to advance a great historic ideal of the restoration of the Jewish people to their biblical homeland, that this could justify an adjustment of the terms of Sykes-Picot in a way that the French would accept.
The British wanted somehow, and more increasingly, they felt that the Jews held the key to winning the war. And so they had to figure out how to bribe the Jews to support them.
Sir Mark Sykes had succeeded in drawing the line he wanted from Acre in the west to Kirkuk in the east. But for some in government, this was not enough.
The British were using the Jewish National Movement to secure Palestine for themselves. This is when Chaim Weizmann is really going to find open ears in 10 Downing Street, in the Foreign Office, in the Colonial Office, and it's paving the way towards that critical decision in November of 1917. And so I think you can draw a direct connection between Britain's sudden acknowledgement of Zionism as an idea and an ideal, and what they were dissatisfied with in the terms of Sykes-Picot.
Chaim Weizmann was a chemistry lecturer in Manchester who had become a prominent member of the British Zionist movement. He was politically well-connected and rubbed shoulders with senior figures in government.
So Chaim Weizmann was Russian by birth. He was a chemist. And then he joined the Zionist movement. He climbed in the Zionist movement. He moved to Great Britain before the war, well before the war, maybe 10 years before the war began. He was not, before the war, very well known in the English Zionist movement. He was pretty well known in the World Zionist Federation, but he was by no means the most visible Zionist when World War I began in Great Britain.
Weizmann later wrote in his memoirs about having been introduced to a British government minister, Herbert Samuel. Samuel was Jewish, but Weizmann was apparently concerned that he might be anti-Zionist. However, Herbert Samuel turned out to be extremely receptive to Weizmann and went on to write an official memo in 1915, setting out a number of different possibilities for Palestine and the Jewish people.
كان وزير صحة health minister هيك شيء يعني فهو كان ما له علاقة يعني مفروض انه ما له علاقة بالسياسة بس هو كتب مذكرة عن فلسطين لما لقى انه الظروف اللي طلعتها الحرب العالمية الاولى لقى حاله انه هو اول يهودي ذو يعني مركز موجود بالحكومة البريطانية، كتب مذكرة للحكومة انه شو بده يصير بفلسطين بعد ما تنتهي الحرب، وحط عدة احتمالات. احدى الاحتمالات انها تصير دولة يهودية او تصير تحت الحماية البريطانية فلسطين، او تصير بطل يسميها دولة يهودية الكومنولث يعني كيان.
But he didn't find willing ears in Whitehall or in the colonial office for schemes that involved the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. Britain was really concerned with two things by the time that the First World War had broken out. They wanted to win the war first and foremost. This was an imperative for the survival of Britain and its empire. And secondly, they wanted to ensure that coming out of the war victorious, that their empire would benefit from the victory.
So at this stage, Chaim Weizmann's and Herbert Samuel's ideas about the rights of the Jews to settle in Palestine did not find much sympathy in the corridors of power in London. A disappointed Weizmann wrote to a friend asking whether there wasn't at least a discussion to be had about what he called the chance for the Jewish people. I realize, of course, he went on, we cannot claim anything. We are much too atomized for it. What the debate did do, however, was to throw together Weizmann, the Russian Jewish immigrant searching for a homeland and refuge from persecution, with Herbert Samuel and Lord Rothschild, firm members of the British Jewish elite, established in society and part of the political and capitalist class.
Zionism, for the most part, across all of the community, was actually in the minority, but certainly most of all within the Jewish elite, because it threatened the notion of them as 100% committed members of British society. And this was complete anathema for somebody like Edwin Montagu, who became Secretary of State for India. For him, Zionism is his worst nightmare. The idea that Jews are not satisfied simply with being citizens of Britain or other countries around the world, but are always longing to go back to the land of Israel. For him, he wanted to demonstrate that the Jews of Britain were first and foremost British.
It's important to remember that for people like Rothschild, Zionism had actually been a threat. You see, the elite in British Jewry had fought for generations to gain acceptance in British society. It was only with the arrival of Disraeli in the 19th century that Jews entered Parliament and could rise to become Prime Minister. And for people of high finance or banking interests, the real elite of the Jewish community in Britain, their struggle to demonstrate their place in British society meant that Zionism, with its claims that Jews were a people apart and should be a nationalist movement in their own right, were anathema.
وبالتالي لا ينبغي يعني تقدير الحركة الصهيونية في ذلك الوقت باعتبارها حركة كل يهود أوروبا الغربية، وأنه هي كانت تلقى دعم من كافة أو من أغلبية يهودية في أوروبا الغربية. هذا من جهة. من جهة أخرى يعني الأدلة تشير لأنه المسؤولين البريطانيين في المرحلة بعد ربيع 1916 هم الذين سعوا للحديث مع المسؤولي الحركة الصهيونية وليس العكس.
ويتمان مبين شما شخشوف ده لنبين لو ما انترس الصيوني لما انترس البريتي، כי דרך האינטרס הבריטי הוא יוכל לקדם את העניין הציוני. כלומר, ויצמן לא ישלה את עצמו, הוא לא חיפש אינטרסים משותפים.
It's Weizmann that makes the difference, and I think he was probably unique in his ability to persuade leading British figures that the Jews were, in fact, a vast subterranean influence, which they were not. That all Jews were Zionists, which was far from the truth, and that therefore the key to winning Jewish support was to offer them Palestine.
Weizmann talked up the degree to which the Jewish community supported Zionism in order to get his message across to the government. But for the British, it seemed to be about self-interest, about winning the war. Recognizing Zionism would be closely linked to gaining global Jewish support for this objective on which it saw its future resting.
So the British motives for supporting Zionism, really we can boil it down to two elements of British self-interest at that time. Not an emotional interest in Zionism or a love of Jews and the Jewish plight and a desire for a return of the Jews to the Holy Land. No, for very specific self-interest matters of policy. They were, first of all of the British government agreed that they wanted to mobilize behind Britain and the Allies this idea of Jewish power in the world. They were, like all of the different policy elites in the war, believers in the notion that Jews were of tremendous influence in the corridors of power around the globe. If the British government appeared to support Zionism, they would win over world Jewry to their side and all that that entailed. The British were convinced that Zionism was really at the center of the Jewish heart.
In May 1916, Sir Mark Sykes had agreed his secret deal with the French. Sykes-Picot would form the basis of the future carve-up of the old Ottoman Empire. So he immediately turned his attention to Palestine, still part of the Ottoman Empire, and how to use Zionist ambitions to outmaneuver the French. Formal contact between the British government and the Zionists followed.
He immediately phoned Herbert Samuel and told him about the plan. And Herbert Samuel then phoned Chaim Weizmann, and Weizmann brought with him Nahum Sokolow. This meeting took place on the 11th of April, 1916. It took place at Moses Gaster's house in Maida Vale. And Gaster wrote in his diary afterwards how proud he was that this meeting, which he thought was the most important meeting that had ever taken place in the history of Zionism, had taken place at his house.
أول ما مارك سايكس يعني تعرف على الحركة الصهيونية أول شيء اتصلوا مع غاستر لأنه هو كان الممثل تبع الجالية اليهودية بس بعدين راح دوره ووايزمان هو اللي يعني استطع النور تبعه وهو اللي سيطر على كل الموضوع.
And Moses Gaster very quickly understands that Sykes is looking to gain support from supposed Jewish power in the world. And Gaster works with this idea and manipulates this to consolidate Sykes' interest in Zionism. And we see actually the British government becomes very close already in 1916 of issuing a public declaration in support for Zionism. Now in the end, this doesn't happen that year.
The plan Sykes got Herbert Samuel to pass on to the Zionist leaders involved joint British-French administration of Palestine and a charter guaranteeing British support for Zionism. But his idea was rejected.
They didn't want an Anglo-French condominium in Palestine. They wanted the British to protect them, not the French, and that's because they thought that the French always sort of converted their colonized people into becoming Frenchmen. And what they wanted was to remain as self-conscious Jews, and they thought that the British would leave them alone and let them do that.
אני חושב שמה שהרצל לוין וגם ויצמן וסוקולוב ורואים אחרים זה שהבריטים אולי מציעים הצעה שהיא לא כל כך טובה, אבל הם מוכנים לדבר עם התנועה הציונית כנציגת העם היהודי. צריך לזכור שהתנועה הציונית הייתה מיעוט קטן בתוך העם היהודי. רוב היהודים לא היו ציונים. והנה באה מעצמה, אולי המעצמה החשובה ביותר בעולם ואומרת, הנה אתם, הפנים הרשמיות של היהודים, מוכנים לסגור אתכם עסק.
Bolstered by their newfound credibility, the British Zionists thought about making specific demands after the Sykes meeting, but events soon overtook them. On the 6th of December 1916, British Prime Minister Asquith resigned. In the change of government, Arthur Balfour became Foreign Secretary under Prime Minister David Lloyd George.
Lloyd George السياسي بارز في في حزب الأحرار في ذلك الوقت، ثم أصبح رئيسا للوزراء منذ ديسمبر 1916. يقال أنه تلقى يعني تربية وتعليما مسيحيا بروتستانتيا، وأنه ربما يعني هذا قد ساعد في تقبله لفكرة الوجود اليهودي في فلسطين.
Balfour was of rather philosophical bent, and I think he wanted to think in theological terms, he wanted to think in historical terms, and it was with that frame of mind, I think, that he approached the whole question.
سياسة التفاوض مع الصهاينة ومحاولة البحث عن مخرج من اتفاقية ساكس-بيكو، هذه السياسة واصلتها حكومة لويد جورج يعني تماما كما بدأتها حكومة أسكوث. وبالفور بصفته وزير خارجية كان أصبح يعني جزء مهم من هذه العملية.
David Lloyd George, A.J. Balfour, and all of those who supported the Balfour Declaration within the British government, we can absolutely categorize as being riven with anti-Semitic thinking. And not only that, but the thinking behind the Balfour Declaration that drove them to the Balfour Declaration was from this anti-Semitic thought. The idea of Jewish power, of Jewish cohesiveness, and of a unified Jewish attachment to Zionism above all else.
Whatever its basis, the relationship between the British Zionists and the government would continue to grow throughout 1917, leading to the declaration that would change the face of the Middle East and ultimately determine the destinies of two different peoples. By 1917, the war was shifting in the Allies' favor, and in the Middle East, the British were moving through Sinai towards the borders of historic Palestine. Further north, the Russian Revolution in February 1917 cast doubt on Russia's continued involvement in the war. As Britain and France tried to outmaneuver one another, the British Zionist movement took on increasing political importance.
Sykes wants to get back in touch with Zionists and think about how to incorporate Zionism in British planning for Palestine. And at this moment we see a hugely important meeting taking place in the home of Moses Gaster in Maida Vale in February of 1917. And this is the point in which Sykes meets for the first time Chaim Weizmann and Nachum Sokolov and other Zionists, in which it's discussed what the Zionists are looking for and the British interest in Zionism.
So he had to bring the Zionists along without divulging what were the secret agreements that Britain and France had come to with regard to Palestine, which was that they would jointly administer parts of Palestine. At this meeting for the British government was Sykes and Herbert Samuel. He was there. On the other side, there were Weizmann and Sokolow, and there was Moses Gaster, and he brought a couple of his allies because he realized that Weizmann was beginning to push him out of the way. The other very important figure was James Rothschild, who attended this meeting. At the meeting, it became clear to Sykes that Weizmann, not Gaster, was the most important Zionist.
This is also the moment where Moses Gaster is dislodged. Sykes' partner on the French side, Picot, hadn't liked Gaster. Gaster had been insistent that there should be a Jewish state and nothing less coming into being after the war. And Pico clearly wanted Zionists who were much more willing to compromise with the interests of the great powers. And Nachum Sokolov and Chaim Weizmann were certainly happy to fit that bill.
The meetings between the Zionists and the government seemed to give momentum to the idea of British support for a Jewish homeland in Palestine and their potential role in its administration. But the secret Sykes-Picot agreement between Britain and France, which formed the basis of the future division of the Ottoman Empire, planned to put Palestine under international administration. Any change would have to be negotiated with France. Naim Sokolov emerged as the man to talk to the French.
נחום סוקולוב היה דוקטור בהיסטוריה, יהודי שמקורו ברוסיה, שהיגר מערבה והתיישב בבריטניה.
Sokolov became the acknowledged lead diplomat for Zionism, and all the accounts say that he had an extremely sort of elegant bearing and wore very fine clothing, and that his manners were polished and polite and smooth, silky smooth, so that he could talk on an equal basis with the representatives of the Germans, Kaiser, or the British government, or whatever. So the day after the meeting between Sykes and the Zionist leaders, Sykes brought Sokolov to meet the French diplomat, Picot. What Sykes wanted was for Sokolov to A, persuade Picot that Zionism must be taken seriously, that Zionism really was the key to winning the war, and that the Zionists would only help the Allies win the war if Britain was the main power in Palestine, not France.
François-Georges Picot rédige une petite note qu'il remet officiellement à Sokolov que la France encourage ou encouragera, elle est tout à fait d'accord avec la colonisation juive qui tient tant à cœur, qui vous tient tant à cœur en Palestine. Et non seulement ça, mais en plus, les gens du Quai d'Orsay conseillent à Sokolov d'aller à Rome pour s'entendre avec le gouvernement italien.
بتحريض من سايكس نفسه انه سوكولوف يروح ورتب له يعني انه يروح على فرنسا ويعملوا هذا الشيء كان خصوصي معمول علشان البريتش كابينت وبتعرف انه التصريح الفرنساوي طلع قبل وعد بلفور علشان بالكابينت الانجليزي يقولوا انه اوريدي الفرنساويين طلعوا تصريح.
It's hard to know how much influence Sykes ultimately had over British policy making. He was given more prominence in British policy making around the Middle East during the war years than he ever deserved. He was a relatively ill-educated, inexperienced man whose only connection to the Ottoman world had been as a tourist. So for this man to be playing such a role in the halls of power over deciding British policy towards the Near East seems to us today to be anomalous, indeed ridiculous.
Regardless of Sykes' role, things continued to progress for the Zionists, and in June 1917, British Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour asked Chaim Weizmann to present his demands as a declaration and promised to try and persuade his government to adopt it. The leading Zionists formed a political committee and drafted their demands, and then submitted them to the British government. This original document was one of the first drafts written at the Imperial Hotel in London on the 17th of July, 1917. It also introduced a new term and concept, the national home of the Jewish people.
So in the initial Zionist drafting of the declaration, there were protests amongst Zionist leaders to Nachum Sokolov that there's no mention of the terminology of a Jewish state, that instead they're talking about a national home. And so that this is a betrayal of what the Zionists are trying to achieve.
And Sokolov's response was that we mustn't go too far. We have to take small steps. We have to go with what is acceptable to the British government at this time. And then slowly, slowly, we can advance our cause once we have this in hand.
بالإضافة إلى أنه المصطلح نفسه مصطلح وطن قومي يعني هذا ليس مصطلح يعني في ذلك الوقت كان القانون الدولي يعني قد نضج إلى حد كبير وكان يمكن أن تستخدم كلمة حكم ذاتي يمكن أن تستخدم كلمة دولة مستقلة وليس في القانون الدولي في مصطلح وطن قومي يعني ما الذي يعنيه وطن قومي لليهود في فلسطين.
On the 18th of September 1917, there was a meeting of the British War Cabinet, though Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour was absent. The Secretary of State for India, Edwin Montagu, who was Jewish, strongly disagreed with the declaration. He was opposed to Zionism and said, "I deny that Palestine is today associated with the Jews, or properly be regarded as a fit place for them to live." Montagu thought a French declaration supporting Zionism in June 1917 was anti-Semitic and negotiated changes to the British version as it went through several drafts.
الصيغة تبعت الوعد كان لازم تاخذ بالاعتبار الاعتراضات اللي وضعتها القيادات اليهودية الإنجليزية المعارضة للصهيونية اللي هي بتقول انه على شرط عدم المساس بالحقوق السياسية لليهود المقيمين في الدول يعني الغربية.
ולכן אגב כשאתה קורא את הצהרת בלפור זה לא נכון שלגמרי לא הקשיבו למונטגו, הקשיבו לו. הוסיפו להצהרת בלפור סעיף שאומר שגם הזכויות האזרחיות המשפטיות של הלא יהודים כאן בארץ לא תיפגענה, אבל גם הזכויות של היהודים בארצותיהם לא תיפגענה. ותוספת מאוד חשובה, וזה מונטגו.
A few days later, Secretary of State for War Viscount Milner and the Jewish politician Philip Magnus sent a modified version to the cabinet. It incorporated some of Montague's changes, including the caveat that, quote, "Nothing shall be done that might prejudice the rights and political status enjoyed by such Jews who are fully contented with their existing nationality and citizenship."
Drafting, especially by Lord Milner, that appeared by September was closer to the language that would eventually be adopted in November of 1917, namely speaking not about Palestine as a whole, but some sort of presence in Palestine on behalf of the Jews, which is quite different.
كانت كل كلمة بوعد بلفور إلها معنى. فالفرق إنك تقول the national home يعني التعريف الوطن القومي غير عن انك تقول ايه ناشونال هوم وهم يعني تناقشوا فيها قبل ما يصدر الوعد تناقشوا فيها وقالوا احنا ما عم نقول بدنا نعطي ذي ناشونال هوم احنا بدنا نعطي ايه ناشونال هوم يعني وطن قومي يهودي في فلسطين.
The committed Zionists wanted to ensure the declaration was clear that the whole of historic Palestine would be a national homeland exclusively for the Jewish people. The latest draft was sent to Chaim Weizmann, who in turn sent it to the Zionist movement in the United States for their feedback.
There was some consultation, you know, during the summer of 1917 with the United States, and the early drafts that had the imprint of the Zionist elements in Britain would have referred to Palestine in its entirety as being for some sort of Jewish entity, and those elements eventually were modified before the drafting was finalized.
Another key part of the terminology that emerged in part of the drafting was in some British redrafting, where instead of for the Jewish people it was written the Jewish race. Now, eventually this was taken out, but I think it's very revealing that British officials wanted to use this kind of terminology, because after all, this was how they understood the Jews of the world, as being a racial group, one that wielded tremendous power and also could be inspired altogether as one unit behind the cause of Zionism supported by Britain and the Allies.
It's striking that the existing Arab people in the region were not named at all. They're simply called the, quote, existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine.
Les Juifs vont être qualifiés de peuple. C'est-à-dire que vous avez le droit des peuples à disposer d'eux-mêmes. Tandis que les Arabes, ce sont des communautés non-juives. On ne cite même pas le nom des Arabes, ce sont des non-juifs, qui n'ont que des droits civils et religieux. Ils n'ont pas de droit politique, aucun droit politique.
By October 1917, the final draft of the Balfour Declaration was ready, awaiting only British government final approval. There was a rumor that Germany was about to issue a similar declaration supporting the rights of the Jews in Palestine. When Balfour heard, he rushed to get his final draft discussed at the cabinet meeting on the 31st of October 1917.
So when we think about the centenary of the Balfour Declaration, everyone considers 2nd of November 1917 as the moment of the declaration itself. But it was actually agreed to by the British cabinet on the 31st of October. And this was a hugely significant meeting. And in the minutes of that meeting, Balfour reiterates the principal reasons for supporting Zionism and highlights its expected propaganda effects amongst Jews around the world, particularly in the United States and in Russia.
The argument was put forward most strongly by Lord Balfour at the meeting of October 31st, and what he argued was that issuing this declaration would be extremely helpful for the British in solidifying the support of the United States, and also in countering propaganda from Germany.
The critical thing to remember about British diplomatic pronouncements is that what one individual says does not represent the views of the government as a whole. And you will find many different points of view among British officials in the years 1917, 1918, and right into the early years of the mandate. But the British were very clear that they had not promised statehood to the Zionist movement. They had no interest in doing so. The British did not support Jewish nationalism. They did not support Arab nationalism. They supported British imperialism.
But this is also the meeting where Lord Curzon, who was a member of the War Cabinet, disquiet about the possible effects of supporting Zionism on the Palestinian Arab population and the Palestinian opposition is completely disregarded.
Lord Curzon wrote a paper to the Cabinet asking what was, quote, to become of the people of this country.
There were over 500,000 Syrian Arabs, a mixed community with Arab, Hebrew, Canaanite, Greek, Egyptian, and possibly Crusaders blood. They and their forefathers have occupied the country for the best part of 1,500 years. They own the soil. They profess the Mohammedan faith. They will not be content either to be expropriated for Jewish immigrants or to act merely as hewers of wood and drawers of water to the latter.
But his prescient remarks fell on deaf ears.
It's Sykes who tells Chaim Weizmann at the end of the War Cabinet's meeting, Dr. Weizmann, it's a boy, as though they witnessed the birth of an agreement to create a Jewish national home as a baby in the Middle East.
The final draft of the Balfour Declaration was 67 words long.
His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country.
I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours sincerely, Arthur James Balfour.
Well, in terms of international law, it really has very little standing. In international law, you know, treaties between nations have significance, but governments often issue policy statements, statements of intention about what they plan to do, and those really don't have any standing as a matter of law. For Britain, this was, I suppose you would say, a statement of its intention as to what it would do if it were to take over Palestine, which of course it had not yet done as of November 1917.
אז קודם כל לא הייתה הכרזה, כי לא הייתה הצהרה. היה מכתב שהנוסח שלו סוכם בממשלת בריטניה, לשכת שר החוץ התפיסה אותו, וכעבור יומיים שלושה שר החוץ חתם עליו ושלח אותו לאחד רוטשילד שהיה אפילו לא היה ציוני.
2 years after the declaration, a church leader in Jerusalem wrote to British Prime Minister Lloyd George about Jews in Palestine trying to control holy sites. Lloyd George's office had said that Chaim Weizmann didn't want to do anything affecting the rights of Arabs. It said he simply wanted to be involved in a council to help provide refuge to Jews fleeing Russia and Eastern Europe. This exchange suggested that Britain felt it had not promised a Jewish state, but simply a place for them to live alongside Arabs. When the League of Nations set out the British mandate in Palestine in 1923, it made Britain responsible for implementing the Balfour Declaration. As a result, Jewish immigration to Palestine increased, as did Arab opposition to it, expressed in a series of Palestinian protests against Britain in the 1920s.
They understood the people of Palestine to be Muslims and Christians, but did not imagine that they would constitute a national community that would seek national independence.
And after the war, very quickly, when it becomes clear that Palestinian Arab nationalists are mobilizing against Zionism, the British government are quick to see a major problem.
The Balfour Declaration had put in train a series of events that began to signal its deep flaws. Arab dissent built to the three-year revolt between 1936 and 1939. It was a nationalist uprising against the British administration, demanding Arab independence and the end of Jewish immigration.
It was in the Peel Commission of 1937 that the British first recognized that instead of balancing communities, they had set in motion a rivalry between incompatible national movements, Jewish and Palestinian Arab. And it was at that point that they tried to solve the problem by dividing Palestine into two states, Arab and Jewish, through a partition plan. And I think there you had the first recognition or admission from British officials of the failure of the Balfour Declaration.
In May 1939, the British government published a policy document on Palestine called a White Paper. It abandoned the partitioning of Palestine into two states and called instead for an independent Palestine in which Arabs and Jews would share government. It limited Jewish immigration to 75,000 for 5 years and said that the Arab majority should determine future immigration levels. It also said that Balfour had not meant to create a Jewish state at the expense of the Arabs, any more than the McMahon-Hussein correspondence 24 years before had promised an Arab state to Sharif Hussein of Mecca. But the White Paper met opposition and was dropped.
The British government are quick to see a major problem, but there's no way that they can back away from support for Zionism, because this becomes the basis for their justification for being in the Holy Land, their commitment to supporting the movement in the Balfour Declaration, which becomes enshrined in international law in the terms of the mandate for Palestine. So the British are stuck with Zionism. They didn't believe that Zionists wanted independent Jewish statehood. And after the war, it became very clear that actually the vast majority of Zionists didn't only want statehood, they expected it. I think if we're trying to assess whether or not Britain's policy towards Zionism in the First World War served British interests or not, the first thing we have to appreciate is the key reason that they supported Zionism was based on an incorrect idea. They believed that they could mobilize something that they saw as Jewish power around the world behind the Allied cause. So first of all, that was entirely wrong and didn't happen, because this idea of Jewish power is fake, it's false.
In September 1939, German expansionism led to the Second World War. Over 60 million people died, including between 5 and 6 million Jews, the majority in Nazi concentration camps. The British mandate ended at midnight on the 14th of May 1948, and immediately the formation of the State of Israel was announced, justified by the terms of the Balfour Declaration issued 31 years before. While Israelis celebrated the birth of their nation, 700,000 Palestinians were forced into camps and exile.
לכן בלי בריטניה לא הייתה קמה מדינת ישראל, אין ויכוח. בלי הציונים זה לא היה קם, אבל גם בלי בריטניה מדינת ישראל לא הייתה קמה.
For Palestinians, the Balfour Declaration represents the moment an imperial power promised their land away to another people.
This is the deck where the Balfour Declaration was composed. It is. That's where Balfour.
They hold Balfour responsible for their expulsion, displacement, and occupation.
I'm going to take you now to Sana'a, the Yemeni capital, for the weekly address of Abdulmalik al-Houthi, leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement.
In addition to the enemy's crimes, which is targeting the Palestinian people and the Gaza Strip, it continues its crimes in the West Bank, in the occupied West Bank. It is targeting the people of Palestine, Palestinian people in the West Bank, on a daily basis. They are also committing these policies, and they have aggressive policies continuously. And the killing and the destruction of houses, the kidnapping of the Palestinian people, and other crimes as well. Despite this, the Israeli enemy continues to violate the sanctities and the holy sites, the Islamic holy sites, and even the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and with the continuous violations from the settlers continuously. There's not one week that passes without a witness of another violation of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, in addition to what the Israeli enemy is committing in the very bad situation of the very provocative movement of the fact that its forces, some of its soldiers, enter the wall, and which is going into the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And whoever has a sense of belonging to Islam, and concerning its aggression on Lebanon, they're also targeting the Lebanese people all across the country, primarily in south of Lebanon, southern suburbs of Beirut. They're also using the same manner, the same policies, the same criminal policies of destruction, massive destruction, the towns and villages, and targeting all the residents, the people that are in these areas. Whoever does not abide by the forced evacuation is under this attack and under the killing the people and the towns and the villages. Many of the martyrs we can see fell, and many injured, in addition to the targeting of the systematic targeting of all the services, the hospitals, as well as the medical facilities, the ambulance cars, the municipalities, which is providing services and assistance, social assistance to the people and the residents and the displaced, and also their attacks and the targeting of the journalists and the media in order to try to enforce a blackout on the media and stop them from covering the events. The Israeli aggression, which is targeting the Lebanese people, most of the martyrs as a result of this aggression are children and women, and most of the wounded as well are women and children, as the situation is in Gaza. It is the same as in Gaza. Some of the new developments this week are the Israeli aggression on the Islamic Republic of Iran. And this number, nevertheless, even if they, this is, it was a small strike, it's still a strike against a violation of the sovereignty of the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well, also an attempt by the Israeli enemy and the U.S., which is its partner in all its crimes and all its aggressions, on enforcing a new oppressive equation where they are able to target all our nation. And this is an equation where they are allowed, that the Israeli enemy can strike anywhere they want, anywhere they wish, in any Muslim country in the Arab and Muslim world, and can target whatever they want and whomever they want, and at any level of aggression that they wish, and there would no, a country would be able to retaliate, and no side is allowed to respond, and no faction or organization is allowed to retaliate. This is what the Israeli enemy was attempting, and this is why they put a lot of conditions to for a ceasefire and to end the aggression on Lebanon. They also put these sort of conditions. They also want to put these in conditions against all the countries in the nation. They want to enforce certain equation that they are allowed to target and violate the sovereignty of any country anywhere they want and whomever they want, whether it is human target or infrastructure or military targets or civilian targets or any country that they wish, that they don't want any country in the Arab and Muslim world to have any sort of independence or sovereignty or ability to defend itself. They want the people. They want these countries. They want their the sovereignty of this to be under Israeli attack continuously, and they want to enforce their hegemony in this entire region, which the West call the West, the Middle East. The Israeli aggression has targeted the infrastructure and also military targets. They violated the sovereignty of Iran. They also led to the martyrdom of four people. This is a price that is not cheap. And the equation which the Israeli enemy is attempting to get is an oppressive and unjust equation. And at the same time, it also is a threat and a danger against our entire nation, against all Muslim countries. They are also putting all our countries in danger, and the people of our Muslim nation, they are putting them in danger and threatening these people, and their blood will be shed and its rights will be confiscated. This is a manner of trying to oppress the people, oppress the nation, with all these attempts of these equations which are unjust. And also the American has said that they called on the Islamic Republic of Iran not to retaliate, not to respond, and also to say that they have no right to respond and retaliate for the violation of the Iranian sovereignty or the killing of its people. And this is the same policy. All sides, all countries are asking, all the countries are asking the Iranians to allow the Israelis to target them, but they do not respond. They should not retaliate. This is what they want from all the countries in this region. And what also came after the Israeli enemy, what the Israeli enemy has committed against our nation and our country, especially the Arab countries, In the past, it was an aggression in Iraq, an aggression on Tunisia, there was an aggression on Sudan, and a continuous aggression, which is weekly, on Syria. And these such aggressions on various Arab countries, they want to expand these aggressions. They want all the region to be under their mercy and continuous aggressions from them. And that they don't want any country, no Arab country, no Arab or Muslim country or free country. To stop this, the U.S. very openly and clearly asked the Islamic Republic of Iran not to retaliate. And they also warned of the consequences of a possible retaliation. And this, of course, shows that the Americans and the European countries, they speak in that language and they use that rhetoric against our nation only. And they want these sort of words, this rhetoric that is used only against our people. Dear Muslims, do not respond to those who violate your sovereignty. Do not respond or retaliate against those who come and kill you and use you and destroy your land and your infrastructure. Do not retaliate when it is the Israeli, when it is the American, when it is also an arm or a tool of the Zionists. You should only surrender. You should only be silent. You should be in a state of surrender only for this aggression, facing this aggression. There is no free side, free person in this world who would accept this equation which the U.S. is trying to enforce. This is a U.S. language. This is the U.S.'s language against the nation. This is not only one Arab country, I guess one Arab country, all Arab countries are subject to this. They could all be subject to this and threatened. And in any sort of language we see denouncing of this, this is why we heard many denouncements against this aggression, because they know that all of this, all of the countries are subject. And there were some, many of them did not put denouncing and till it was against the Israeli enemy, against what they committed in against the people in Palestine. We did not see an open denouncement, but the Americans are calling and asking the U.S., Iran, not to respond. They also said that they need to accept that Israel launches this aggression. This is what they want from all of our nation. This is what we said. This is a partner. The U.S. is a partner of the Israelis. And they are also the partners of the U.S., of the Israelis, in targeting the Palestinian people and trying to end the Palestinian cause and the rights of the Palestinians. It is the Americans in the U.S. is a partner. And because they belong to Zionism. And this is what the American officials clearly say, the American leaders and the American presidents and the American and U.S. officials, and they are two sides of the same coin. And they have united objectives. They have one project. They have one program. And they are working also on achieving everything and working on everything that is at the service of this project, and to target all their sides, to target the Arabs primarily before any other side. It was the Arab land that was targeted first, that was occupied first. And this is where they began their Zionist project. They have said that the Arabs do not even have the right to life. The American is a primary partner, but on...
تهدف أمتنا بشكل عام، وهذه حقيقة واضحة.
Okay, we are in Sana'a, the Yemeni capital, for the weekly address of Abdul Malik al-Houthi, leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement. He basically said the Yemeni armed forces will continue their operations against the Israeli entity, including hitting occupied Palestine in support of Palestinians and Lebanese, and also continue to hit Israeli linked vessels in the high seas anywhere when they travel close to Yemen's territorial waters. Also, he condemned Israel's attacks on the Islamic Republic of Iran, and once again mentioned that it is an Islamic duty to stand up to the genocide against the people of Palestine, that all Arab leaders and Muslim countries should follow suit behind the Yemenis and the axis of resistance in the region in trying to balance the equation of the barbarity against their brethren in the region in the name of the Palestinians and now the Lebanese.
And they continue to present this assistance and to give them this assistance and this fund, and they know that they will use this to target children, to target women, that they will target and destroy residential areas. And the Americans themselves are making these large bombs that are very effective in targeting and destroying cities and killing civilians, which was made specifically for that purpose. They made these bombs specifically for the purpose of destroying cities and killing civilians. Even at the level of funding the aggression, the Israelis say in their reports that the main assistance from the U.S., the funding, this is logistic funding that the Israeli enemy depends on and relies on in its aggression in the Gaza Strip, all of this time, the past year, and now in the second year, as well in the beginning of the second year, the U.S. assistance is 75% of the assistance and logistic funding that the Israelis need, 75%, in addition to what the British present and they provide and what the Germans provide. And some maybe Arabs are also providing, and other Western states that are assisting the Israeli regime. This is, of course, although this is a very, very heavily costly for these countries, but the level of aggression and the massive needs of this aggression, the level of barbaric criminality and the continuous bombs, and this is a high cost, and the operations, the requirements for this battle, and the requires in order to commit these crimes, this level of targeting, of raids, of strikes, of this is very heavy level of bombing. They present all of this assistance, the Americans primarily. This is why they are the partners of the Israelis, and even the U.S. experts say this. The U.S. experts who have taken part in planning many campaigns or many crimes, and the intelligence, of course, also role that the U.S. has played. And this is why the U.S. depends much on the surveillance plans on the planes and the UAVs, and they use this to target Palestine, to target Lebanon, to target many countries. And what the Americans call also the teams, intervention teams, that also have other activities to try to even spy and acquire intelligence and to collect intelligence and to be able to monitor and survey the people of Palestine, people of Lebanon as well. What the Americans are doing in Lebanon, an attempt sowing sedition and attempt to cause, to incite against Hezbollah, against the resistance, to try to sow sedition between the people of Lebanon. The Americans, what they care about their bases that are dispersed all over the region. They want to use all of these bases. They want to use their military presence in the region to be at the service of the Israeli enemy in order to put pressure for the interest of the Israeli enemy. And they have, of course, many of the drones and the targeting and the various support fronts which are supporting the people of Palestine. There are sides that, of course, we can see how they are targeting those support fronts as well. America and Israel are two sides of the same coin. And this aggression, this mass killing and this criminal, brutal aggression and the siege and the continuous, this is faced with resilience of the Palestinian people. After everything that passed this whole year, we see that even this was beyond the expectations of the Israelis or the Americans. The resilience and the steadfastness of the Palestinian people, they all did not expect. They could not imagine that with this siege, with this blockade, with this aggression, this brutal, destructive, mass destruction and the killing, they did not expect that the brothers, the fighters, the resistance fighters of the Al-Qassam brigades and the other resistance factions, that they would continue their fight in the name of God with all bravery, with steadfastness, with determination, with effectiveness, with the continuous inflicting of losses on the Israeli enemy. This steadfastness and all this time, this level of unity and cohesion, the brave operations of the Al-Qassam Brigades witnessed a development which is quite qualitative, which is clear, a dramatic development in how they have caused and inflicted heavy losses on the Israelis and everything that they have conducted in order to choose their target and then target this specific target and the Israeli forces, and how they have been able to create one operation, one of their operations in the last phase. They had direct impact on the Israeli regime, and they were able to inflict heavy losses and leave scores of Israeli soldiers and officers killed or wounded, in addition to killing the high-ranking officers within the Israeli army, and including the so-called the leader of the 401 division, which is one of the highest, one of the divisions of the Israeli military. And during the time when he was conducting his aggression and against Palestine, the operations that are being conducted by the Al-Qassam Brigades are obviously, we can see the level of ability of the Al-Qassam Brigades and their ability to launch the rockets, to be able to plant bombs, to be able to use them effectively against the Israeli military and to destroy their vehicles, and even the other operations which are being launched by the Al-Qassam Brigade, whether targeting the, using mortars to target the Israeli forces and other launching of rockets. They have said that they launched 13 rockets, and other Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip also continue their operations with, along with Al-Qassam Brigade, in light of this cooperation and this coordination, this brotherly ties and this brotherly unity among them in the Gaza Strip. The operations are diverse. They all express steadfastness and show this level of steadfastness among the resistance fighters. Another operation in Gaza was the operation of the heroic truck operation, where the driver drove into one of the buses for the Israeli forces in Glilot, which is the main base of intelligence. This is a main military intelligence base. This was conducted by one of the most bravest men of Palestine. And we saw that this terrorized the Israeli usurpers, and that there was a high level of fear and terror among those Zionists, and that the intelligence unit, which was targeted, there were officers and soldiers for this unit, which is one of the main branches of the intelligence, and they targeting the officers of the soldiers and the officers, they could not, they are the intelligence branch, they could not protect themselves, they could not uncover and discover that there was an operation against them that would be conducted soon. And also in the West Bank, the various operations conducted by our brothers in the West Bank, around 15 operations that were conducted, they're very effective and have had a great impact on the Israeli enemy and the steadfastness, of course, and the resilience of our people in the Gaza Strip, the steadfastness of our brothers, the fighters in the West Bank, and this shows the level of failure for the Israeli enemy. The Israeli enemy relies heavily on the killing of children and women and the massacres that they commit. They consider this a military achievement. This is the highest, simultaneous forms of crimes that are committed. We do not think this is a military achievement. Our brothers continue to be steadfast, the fighters and the resistance continue to be steadfast, to continue their operations against the Israeli regime, and they have failed in attempting to find also the prisoners and to even reach a prisoner swap. And this is how they have failed as to achieve their objectives, which they have declared from the beginning of the war on Gaza, to try to retrieve the prisoners without a swap. The real achievement is for the fighters, the Palestinian resistance fighters, and the Al-Qassam Brigade, and with them the other resistance factions. And we can clearly laud them and praise them for the greatest achievement and the support that they have from God Almighty, the great honor for their brave and courageous stances in this struggle in the name of God and the continuous facing of the enemies of God, the enemies of humanity, which have committed the ugliest crimes and continue to target the people who are oppressed, and to oppress the people and to kill women and children. Also, the Israeli enemy is still in a state of crisis in facing the heroic stance of the leader, the commander, Yahya Sinwar. The Israelis are still stunned by this heroic stance, which was unwillingly released by the Israelis. Then afterwards, every now and then, they try to distort and defame the image of Yahya Sinwar, or try to change the narrative that they have presented in the beginning, or to try to say that this image that they saw was not accurate, or they try to change that image that they had originally released. And this shows the level of failure, and also concerning the steadfastness of the resistance in Lebanon. For the last months of the ground invasion and the ground incursions, which the Israeli enemy had expected, they would be able, through this offensive, to simply enter South Lebanon. After their crimes, which preceded this offensive, the Israeli enemy is stunned with the steadfastness of Hezbollah, brothers, the fighters, and the resistance in Lebanon, and how it is able to inflict heavy losses on the Israelis, and one defeat after the other. The events on the ground are an indicator and show very clearly that the Israeli enemy is defeated with every meaning of the word. They have seen that they have casualties, almost 1,000 wounded or killed, despite the fact that they have been silent and covered up and forced censorship on the number of killed or wounded. What we're getting are the very, very little in light of what also they are covering up. The Israeli enemy, in its ground offensive against Lebanon, has failed very badly to try to enter the field, despite the massive shelling from the sky. They have conducted many, many raids with using the U.S. bombs, and they have an intelligence activity which is very clear over the skies of Lebanon, and they used all kinds of raids, of strikes, of aggressions, and they came to try to perhaps enter. And in one incursion, they would perhaps reach a state where they thought they were able to enter, but then they are surprised to see that they are faced with the resistance fighters, which face them directly, and they're very close quarters, and they are able to inflict heavy losses on them and destroy their vehicles. That is the scene for the last month. And so it is clear that the Israeli enemy is in a real crisis in its ground offensive in Lebanon. They attempted to change their tactics, which they had depended in 2006, that they had used in 2006 in the summer war. This time, they are trying to bring in their vehicles at the forefront, and even to allow the infantry to try to pave the way for the incursions, to try to enter in a manner which is to sneak into infiltrating the borders. But while entering these infantries, they have put their officers and their soldiers directly under fire's way, under the resistance fires. They have endangered their fires, their officers and soldiers to be directly targeted by the resistance. And presenting their, bringing in their vehicles, which is different than 2006, they also fear that what happened in 2006 will be repeated, and that the promise which the martyr of Islam and humanity, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, God bless his soul, had promised that the people all over the world would see live on television in real time the destruction of the Israeli vehicles. And this is why the Israelis are afraid that they would see. This is why they are bringing in very little of their vehicles. But whatever the vehicles they're bringing, they're being destroyed, targeted and destroyed and in flames. And they are under direct fire from the resistance. And this is why they're in a crisis. This is a problem facing any tactic that they use, any tactic that they attempt or they try. They see that this has led them to have so many losses. They are at loss. They are afraid as a result of the Hezbollah, the God support for the fighters in Hezbollah and the resistance in Lebanon, and the great steadfastness and the resilience and the determination from all the trust that they have in God Almighty and the reliance in God, and the fact that they have so much farsightedness and understanding that even after the martyrdom of the leaders and the commanders, primarily the martyr of Islam and humanity, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, God bless his soul, this only added to their determination, to their sacrifice, to their ability and their readiness to face this enemy. And this is a real opportunity, with all meaning of the word. As long as the Israeli enemy relies in targeting our people on the Air Force and the U.S. bombs to kill the weak, to kill, but in the operations, in the ground operations and offensive, where they have to come and go into close quarter combat, we see their failure, we see their weakness, we see their truth, their reality, and we see that in every battle they are defeated. They leave defeated and afraid and terrorized. Its officers and soldiers leave the field despite the fact that they are protected with these military machines, with the appliances, with the vehicles, with their warplanes, with all types of warplanes, and their vehicles, with their armored vehicles, also on the ground, but still they are evidently seen as weak and defeated. Even at the level of killing of one soldier, this is considered also part of what God Almighty had told us about them, that they are fearful of death, that behind death they know that there will be punishment from God Almighty. And if one of them, they thought they would live for 1,000 years, they wish that they would live for 1,000 years. But even living that long, this will not stop them from being judged and punished. This is why they are concerned about staying alive. They are the most weak and the most fearful and the most cowardice of human beings. They know that their destiny in the afterlife, they know what it is. They know what their fate will be. This is why they are running away from death. And this is why they are stunned at the level of steadfastness of the fighters, the resistance fighters, and the operations, and the ambushes, which they're able to really hurt the Israeli enemy. And the Israeli enemy had tried to change their tactics from the past, from 2006, and to present very little of it. In light of what we're witnessing in the incursion, still, we know that 48 vehicles were destroyed. The number of rockets launching also from South Lebanon, all of Lebanon, continues. They continue to target the Israeli enemy, and they are targeting also the Israeli forces as well in the force, on the battlefield, also in support of Palestine. There's one side that is supporting also Palestinian resistance through the launching of rockets, but also the targeting of Haifa, the targeting of the city, the occupied city of Haifa, which has become living a reality as a result of the continuous launching of rockets and the war of attrition forced on the Israelis. This has become the reality of Haifa. This is a shameful reality. And it's paralyzed, and it is incapable of going on with its normal course of life. And many of the Zionists, the occupiers, in the majority of all of the north of occupied Palestine, specifically Haifa, many of them spend their time in their shelters, in fear, in terror, and the sirens do not stop sounding in many times. Also the sirens do their job of putting that fear in their hearts and terrorizing them, but even putting them under continuous fear of rockets and drones. The Israeli enemy has failed in all of its systems and all the defense systems that they have, or they were given to try to have effort of air defense. They failed in stopping the drones, the suicide UAVs, which our brothers in Hezbollah, the fighters, are using to target the Israeli enemy. They failed to detect them. They failed to stop them. And now it has become a challenge. It has become a concern. And it has become a transformed their reality into a paralyzed state. And they are shamed at the fact that they are incapable of doing anything. And that one drone flew for more than 1 hour. They tried to take it down. They tried to detect it. They tried to take it down. But they failed very clearly and openly. Very clearly they failed. And this is why we see the effectiveness of Hezbollah's endeavor at a time when the Israeli enemy expected that Hezbollah had reached a state where they would collapse, or they would be too weak or very weak. Now Hezbollah is present very strongly on the battlefield. and this very honorable stance, very strongly, very effectively, very boldly. They're on the battlefield, whether in the launching of rockets, also the launching of the UAVs. The operations are continuous. The operations have intensified. The operations also are very much striking the Israelis in a manner to really inflict heavy losses on the Israelis, to the level that their drones have reached the bedroom of the Israeli regime's prime minister. And this is why this has become a concern of the Israelis. In addition to the operations, they also target the Israeli enemy through the launching of rockets that are very precise. They were able to reach Tel Aviv, occupied Jaffa. And the conclusion is that millions of Zionists, the usurpers, that are now spending their time in the shelters, in fear and terror, and they do not have the ability to live their life normally in light of their continuous aggression and killing and crimes. The Israeli enemy, which had declared the return of the usurpers to those occupied territories in northern occupied Palestine, on the borders with Lebanon. They said that they would return them in peace and security. Now they cannot even provide security for the usurpers and the Zionists in Haifa and beyond Haifa. However, then how would they return them to the settlements in the border with Lebanon? Hezbollah had also able to, with its launching of rockets and operations, and in light of the rehabilitation and based on its policies, and they were able, as a council, the High Executive Council, they were able to elect Sheikh Naim Qassem as Secretary General of Hezbollah. Sheikh Naim Qassem is someone who is very well known. He is the most honorable of those who had established Hezbollah. And he was, before even the establishment of Hezbollah, he was Deputy Secretary General. And with his speeches, he said that he will continue the same program of the martyr of Islam and humanity, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, God bless his soul. And our prayers to Sheikh Naim Qassem, so that God could support him and back him. And we say that we will be by his side and by the side of our brothers in Hezbollah and the resistance in Lebanon and the people of Lebanon in everything that we can in facing the Israeli enemy and the Zionist project in the region. Concerning the support front in Iraq, the Islamic resistance in Iraq continues its operations of launching its rockets and targeting Israeli targets with UAVs. And last week, they targeted the Israeli military sites for the Israeli enemy in Umm al-Rashash and Ghawr al-Urdun, and also in the Golan Heights, in Hakka, in northern Palestine. They also stress that their operations will continue against the Israeli enemy in a level that is much more intensified and increased, and the continuous operations from our brothers in Iraq is obvious. We can see also the level and the increase in the number and the intensity of their operations, and this is something that we laud and we praise, and we are honored to see this. Concerning the support front from Yemen of wisdom and Yemen of faith in its battle, its holy of holy struggle, we continue to hunt down all the vessels that are linked to the Israelis, the U.S., and Britain, with the fact that they have barely moved. There's barely any movement of these vessels of the Israelis. They're rare. Now the vessels that are linked to the U.S. and the Israelis and the British are rarely moving in the path of operation. But still we are able to hunt down many of them, and we continue to look for them, and even to the Arabian Sea. One of the most significant developments in the last week, which has to do with the sea, operations at sea, there was a targeting for four vessels in the east of Socotra. This is the furthest eastern side. This comes at a time when they are coming towards the Indian Ocean and the east of the Arabian Sea. And we can see that they are attempting to find new canals, new means to move, whether the partners or those vessels linked to the Israeli enemy. They want to move away from the Indian Ocean. And this has really spread. This has taken us further in the attacks. They want to try to move away from our operations, and the path for operations, which have targeted vessels there, are very significant operations. And we are working also for, God willing, to give us the ability to go and find them in the further east and to target those vessels. And the number of vessels that were targeted, that were linked to the Israeli enemy, and with the U.S. and the British, to 202 vessels were targeted. And this is considered a very significant achievement with all meaning of the word. The U.S. is also concerned about this issue because they have failed with everything that they had promised the Israeli enemy, that they would secure the movement of vessels and the sailing of vessels in the sea. And for the first time in the region, in only one region, we can see that the Israeli interests are being targeted as such. This is for the very first time. They cannot move through the Red Sea and to Bab al-Mandab for the very first time. This happens throughout the whole past time, more than a year. The Americans are upset at the fact that they have failed. This also impacts their reputation. This also impacts their arrogant hegemony, because they attempt through their hegemony, which they have gotten used to, and their continuous control of the region, that they remain the ones that are controlled in order to be at the service of the Israeli enemy, and to also continue to commit issues to allow the Israelis to target the Palestinian people. And the Israelis, the Americans, are really upset. They are attempting to stop these operations. They have tried through their aggression, which is continuous on a weekly basis. They target and they strike various raids. They have targeted our country in various areas, and they continue also with the political pressure. They also are continuing with their sanctions against our countries, and they are also attempting to implicate others into this issue, which they were also monitoring the war, the aggression against our country. They still are trying to implicate the Saudis. They have attempted before. They have not succeeded. But they have clearly said that they want to implicate the Saudi only to be at the service of the Israeli enemy. And this is something they know is shameful. The Saudis know, and the others know, that any sort of cooperation in order to support the Israeli enemy will be a shame for them, and will be a scandal for them, and will be a humility, will be a shame for them, also lead to cause to a lot of cost, a very high cost, without even knowing what the price is that will be paid from the U.S., they will be implicated to the level they will be in this problem together, and that the U.S., with its aggression, cannot, in order to support the Israeli enemy, and allow the continuous aggressions of the Israeli enemy. They cannot stop these operations that are being conducted by Yemen to support Palestine. Then no one, also in all from all the world, the countries in the region, no other country can stop them. If the U.S. could not stop these operations, no other country can stop the support front for Gaza until the brutal and barbaric genocidal war in Gaza stops. There needs to be an end to the genocidal war on Gaza, and there needs to be an end to the war and aggression on Lebanon, because it is one front. It is one front on two sides. It is one cause for two countries, for two Arab Muslim countries, and therefore the Israeli enemy needs to stop its aggression. The military operations continue also, the rockets and the drones to the depths of occupied Palestine by targeting Israeli targets in Ascalon. And they launched 13 ballistic missiles and winged missiles and one UAV. The popular activities continue as well. The number of protests and demonstrations and activities have reached 70,000. Over 70,000 activities and protests and demonstrations and movements and gatherings and seminars. This is a very high number throughout this time for the past 13 months. This is unprecedented in any other country towards any cause, and this is all because of God's support for our people. This is an indicator of the words of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, that Yemen is that of faith, and Yemen is that of sagacity and wisdom. And this also shows the faith and the honesty in the words and the faces and the stances of our dear people in Yemen, in their protests, in their demonstrations, in their slogans in support of the Palestinian people. All of these express the faith and their unwavering stance with attendance of our people that do not tire, continue to come with all this enthusiasm, with all this activity, with the high numbers. This is the level of loyalty. This is the level of pride and the honor of our people, nobility of our people. And also concerning the military mobilization and training, which we can see this is one of the most significant activities that are based on, that show the level of faith of our people and faithfulness of our people, and the fact that there continues to be military activities, military training, more than 500 trainees, and we hope that the number reaches 1,500,000, and we hope that the number reaches 1,000,000. And also there is the military assistance and the military support and the military training of these people. This is in light of the continuous activities. There are also a big number of our people that have come to the camps, the training camps. Many of our people are also in a state that already are fighters. They're innate fighters. They can see the maneuvers and military parades, many activities, which reach more than 2,900 activities, whether between maneuvers, training camps, military parades. And this has to do with our country and concerning the protests in various other countries in the world. We can see that protests continue weekly in various countries. And this also this is despite the fact that they are under pressure in various countries like America and Britain and Germany and various other countries that are oppressing their people and stopping them from launching these protests. Sometimes they are even attacking them, and what they call the police, they come and they attack the people, and even with their police dogs, they attack them. These protests continue also in Britain and Australia and Holland and Sweden and Norway and Britain and America and Ireland and South Korea and Japan and Denmark and Germany and Sweden and Switzerland and Turkey, which is one of the other Muslim countries as well. But in the Arab world, unfortunately, despite, except for Yemen, there are some protests in Morocco and Bahrain and Jordan and Tunisia. In Bahrain, of course, it was through a lot of suffering and oppression. Very, very limited movement because of the policies, the criminal policies, the Zionist policies of Al-Khalifa in Bahrain. In Jordan, there were very large protests, in Tunisia as well. And it is God's support that allows our people to have their stance and show their stance, very honorable, unified stance at the official level and even at the popular level, and that they are able to take these stance, whether militarily, on the popular level as well, in the media, and even the sides that have come to pay their money and sacrifice even their belongings and their money to support Palestine. This is because of God's blessing. This is a blessing from God Almighty, and it is God who gives this in the face of the Zionist aggression, the Zionist crimes, which target our nation, which target our people, target their religion, and target their life. The greatest crime, the greatest shame is that there is no stance, is when we see that they're from an Arab state or Muslim state, there's no clear stance or any constituent of our country, because we have a responsibility. We have a duty, a humanitarian, ethical duty towards our people, towards the Palestinian people, towards the people of Lebanon, towards the people of the Islamic nation, towards our people, ourselves as Arabs and Muslims. We are also targeted. We are under the mercy of the Israeli enemy and the U.S. It will be a shame that we do not see our humanity being moved as a result of what we're seeing. Our belonging of Islam, that this just and great religion that has great values, one of the primary values is to be free of slavery. We should not be enslaved except by Allah. We should not worship except by Allah, God, the one God. Whoever says is a slave and is worshiping the enemy. So those criminals, those animals, whoever accepts to be a slave for them, to have their freedom confiscated, to have their decision confiscated, and their humanity to be at their service, to surrender to them, to be enslaved, then they will have lost everything. They will have lost their humanity. When we see the Palestinian people, and despite this misery, which is unthinkable, whoever comes and sees the children who are being shredded into pieces and being their blood being shed, they see that they have, the people continue to shed blood and tears in Palestine. They see how the Palestinian has no support, has no backing, has no one to help them. Whoever witnesses the Palestinian people in light of this dire circumstances, whoever looked at this and was silent and turned a blind eye, what human being is that? What Islamic, what has remains from Islam, what remains from Arabism, what remains from humanity? if we don't see what is happening. This Zionist project, this aggressive project of U.S. and Israel and the Zionists of the West, this is a project that targets our nation. And they, as I said before, the Americans and the Israelis are two sides of the same coin. They are each other's brothers. And whoever of the Arabs follows them will be at their level. They will not even consider them to be at their level. They will consider them only as a slave for them. But with their support for the U.S. and Israel, even at the media level, even at the continuous support of the Zionists, their loyalty for the Zionists, God Almighty has said that those who take those enemies as being loyal to the enemies, and therefore they are one of them, you become with them, a partner with them. You are a partner in their crimes, with their crimes which are unprecedented. And this is the worst level that a human being can reach. And if they will meet God Almighty on Judgment Day, they will be partners in these crimes, the Zionist crimes. The duty and responsibility is huge at the level of our religious responsibility. God Almighty has said that those who are faithful, you should fear God to the highest level of fear, and in also knowing the context of knowing the level of evil and oppression and crimes that are being committed in, and corruption being committed in this time. And this era, those corrupt are the Zionists. Those Zionists and those who are following them in the world, they are the extension of that mentality, of that team which God Almighty has spoken about. This is clear. There's absolutely no doubt. They are the ones that attempt to implicate our nation, to lose its religion, to lose its value, to lose its honor, and to lose everything for their sake. And this is why when God Almighty has said that those who are faithful, you should fear God Almighty and heed and do not die unless as Muslims, as faithful, because forsaking the religion, the responsibility, including the value and the humanity and their ethics, this will be a clear violation of religion and the ethics and values of Islam, but also what goes in line with Islam and the values of Islam. This is not a point of view. This is not an opinion, a political opinion, no, which has no ethical roots. No, this, those who are violate this is violating Islam and the values of Islam, but also the humane values of humanity. This is a very important issue. This is why the right path, the righteous stance, which will also be to your interest in this life and the next, which is also a successful path in light of God's promise to end that criminal regime, the Zionist barbaric regime. That choice, this direction, this confrontation of the Israeli enemy and facing and confronting this project, the Zionist U.S. project, this is the right successful path which would have support from God Almighty and would lead to success. And no matter what the sacrifice is, it is still a less price, no matter what the sacrifice is. The price that is paid is nothing. If the nation loses everything, if it loses its religion, its freedom, its independence, its honor, its future, even the future will also will be at loss. We need to put this at, need to put this in face of the calculations. And we are a Muslim nation. We believe in God Almighty and the afterlife. We believe in God and His angels and His books and His prophets, and the afterlife and Judgment Day, the day of judgment where God Almighty will judge people. We also, if we see the reality, this is also a necessary stance. This is the necessary option, because we only have two options. This nation only has two options. Either it is a surrendering, enslaved, succumbing nation which pays a very high price, or it is a nation that faces the enemy based on God's teaching and acquires God's support and preserves its independence, its freedom, and its dignity, and that its righteous path is based on building itself. Because the price which the nation will pay, it will be the result that it will reach in light of the fact that it is strengthening itself based on the responsibility, the great and marvelous responsibility which God Almighty had given it. God Almighty will spread righteousness and would give it support to move based on that faithfulness from God Almighty, and that all the message from God Almighty, God's messages, to face this enemy and to preserve and spread this righteous path, the righteous religion. And despite the fact that it could be a very long path, and we have been able to reach that, unfortunately, level of division. This is why we, as free people, working at the level of where the nation has reached a state with division and being at a loss. But now we are working on uniting this nation, but we need this to have support from God Almighty, to be able to build our capabilities, all points of strength that we need. We are striving to be at the level of the challenges, that we transfer and change the challenges into opportunities and the dangers into prospects, and that we come and we see our reality. We are a nation for decades. We were calling on the United Nations. What has the United Nations done for us? Even if it issues resolutions, but it has no value. What has the United Nations Security Council done for the nation? It is the Security Council of the arrogant powers. There is absolutely no significance in saving. It has no ability to safeguard our countries. What have the criminal courts done, or the international courts, or those organizations that say they are able to enforce some sort of justice? They have not done anything for our nation. This Palestinian cause, this great oppression of the Palestinians, more than 105 years under British colonial rule and occupation, Zionist occupation, what have they done for the Palestinian people, for our nation? Have they done anything in the past for Lebanon or for Syria? The Americans came to give the Golan Heights for free, as if it is his a father's land, to give it to the Zionists, and with all shamefulness, they, all of these organizations and international organizations that are even considered part of the nation, they're not linked to the values of and the people of this nation. These are only images of organizations. But their wrong is more than right. And what they have done against our people, the forces of our people, is more than what it has done for the sake of our people. It has not really done anything significant for our people. Even if they did anything at certain levels, they would have paid the price for this, for the Israelis. The Islamic nation, only with its faith, only with its attempt to try to enforce justice in this life. But God Almighty has said, those who are faithful, you should spread justice. We, the Muslims, we are the ones that are concerned to face the Zionist project, which is a threat on all humanity. And the boldness that they have to make our country, our Arab states, a base for their evil, which they will use against the rest of the world. We are the ones who are concerned to make justice, to enforce justice. And we have the abilities, we have the factors that allow us, based on God Almighty's teachings. We are a Muslim nation. Whether we have the Quran, we have the ethics, we have the values that allow us to be the nation that can really allow good to prevail and can end evil and can spread justice in our practice. We unfortunately have reached a state where we are the victim. We are the oppressed. We are the victims of all sorts of crimes committed against us, that are being committed by the most evil of humans, the Zionist criminals.
Thank you.